2 Samuel 12.
Keith, would you stand and read the first 9 verses, please?
2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nahum unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There are 2 men in one city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished it up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spake to take of his own of the rich man, and he to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it, for the man was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee my master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And of that had been too little, I would have four more have given unto thee such things. Therefore hast thou despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon.
Thank you. Most of you are probably familiar with the occasion here mentioned. Nathan the prophet comes to King David, sent by God. And Nathan speaks to King David the parable. Parable of a poor man and a rich man. Rich man had great flocks, herds. Poor man had nothing but one little lamb. It was very precious to the poor man. He even had it lay on his bed like a sheepdog. He even had it feed at the table with him and fed the table scraps. This was almost like a member of the family, is the portrayal. And the rich man had somebody coming along to visit him, and he didn't want to kill one of his own lambs. So he stole the only lamb of the poor man in order to dress it and eat it for him and the visitor. What do you think of that, David? The prophet said. And David, in his great wisdom, said, Why, that man is wretched. That man deserves to die. For that kind of treatment, that kind of injustice, that kind of stealing, that kind of covetousness, that kind of inconsiderateness, that kind of selfishness, the man deserves to die, and he ought to pay back fourfold as well to the poor man. There ought to be justice to the poor man, and there ought to be retribution to the rich man. As surely as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution. Pretty wise man, huh, David? Pretty clear the justice involved there. Pretty clear the rightfulness of that decision and evaluation. But in this parable spoken to David the king, Nathan the prophet, from his own lips of David, says, Thou art the man. You are the man in the parable who had everything that you could possibly need. God had given you houses and masters and kingdom. In fact, you're an anointed of the Lord. You didn't need to take somebody else's wife. It was not a necessity to you. In fact, you had numerous concubines. That was the practice in those days. Remember Solomon, the son of David, had 700 concubines and 300 wives? It was not unusual for the kings of Israel to have more than one wife. It wasn't as though David took a second woman. It was his great sin. But this was somebody that belonged to somebody else. It was the lamb of somebody else's household. And in order to finally get her, he had to kill Uriah to try to cover his covetousness and his stealing. What was David's response? What was David's response? David's response demonstrates the accuracy of the description when God said David is a man after God's own heart. Because David immediately broke down and wept and confessed what he had done. If you read Psalms 51, this is what David prayed after Nathan the prophet had come in and revealed David's heart for David to see his true state of what he had done before God. And Psalm 51 is David's prayer. Okay? Now turn to Psalms 51. It is David's prayer after David was exposed through Nathan the prophet what he had done. And it was David who, after making a proper evaluation of the rich man in the parable and what should become of him and what his character was in doing and stealing this young lamb, David did the proper thing. He, honest before God, applied it to himself. He didn't try to justify himself or excuse himself or begin to plead various excuses why he should be exempt. He didn't say, I'm God's anointed. That's exactly what Nathan revealed. You're God's anointed. He didn't say, I'm God's anointed. I can do what I choose to do, and it's okay because I'm God's anointed. I can do what I want to do because I'm God's anointed. I mean, people who live in my kingdom, they can't steal sheep from another person and get away with it. I will see that they get death and make restitution. But I'm God's anointed. I am above everybody here, and my will is law. So this doesn't apply to me. He didn't say that. David recognized that being top, being the highest authority in Israel, did not exempt him from the law. That his own judgment regarding the sin of that man applied to him as well. He did not exempt himself because of his position, or that he was the Lord's anointed, or that he was set upon and made king by the Lord's own work. He didn't plead that for 7 years he stayed in Hebron. Even though he was anointed as king, he let Saul continue to be king. He didn't kill King Saul when he had a chance to. He did not work maliciously to destroy Saul, but he was obedient unto God and waited for God to raise him up to be king. He didn't plead all of that with God and with the prophet and say, look at all the right way I have lived before God. Look how careful I have been to maintain my integrity. He didn't plead that as an offset to what he had done. But he applied it to himself, and then he makes this prayer. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Notice thy salvation, not my salvation. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. When thou wilt delight, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Here we have a very direct insight into the heart of David right after it was brought to his mind what he had done and the nature of what he had done and his character before God. Turn to Romans chapter 2. We have been studying, and starting from the very first verse of the first chapter of Romans, we have been going through Romans, and I have been discovering great riches in going through Romans. I trust that you have picked up some of that as I have taught it to you. 2 weeks ago, we studied the wrath of God, Romans 1:8, down through 1:31. And then we began to develop our understanding from verse 32 of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And we covered the first five chapters, verses of chapter 2 on Sunday. The reason I brought to your attention David and Nathan the prophet coming in and presenting this parable to him is that in presenting the parable to him, Nathan the prophet brought an abstract case to David's mind. And David's mind made the right evaluation and judgment based upon that abstract case. And he was a man of integrity that applied it to himself when he saw that it was himself that was the man. Now here in the last verse of chapter 1 of Romans and into the second chapter, we have words like, "And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Very different heart than David. When David saw his sin, he broke his heart before God, became contrite before God, and confessed his sin. Here is the state of heart of those under the wrath of God who know that there is the deserving of death, but they heartily approve of the very practices of them, of those people. And they do the same. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing." That's David. He could, and presented an abstract case, pronounce judgment upon that person. But he was pronouncing judgment upon himself because he had practiced the same thing. You see that? I believe that if Paul did not have David in mind when he wrote this, he had some kind of model to draw from that parallels the occasion of David. That he is presenting to our minds the truth that every mind that God has made, given an abstract case, will pronounce the same judgment on it. That is why we can safely have jury systems and depend upon 12 men, good and true, as it's called, to come up with justice. Why? Because God has made the mind of every moral agent to contemplate and have the ideas of justice So that given a case, they evaluate properly based upon something God has built into the mind of every moral agent. So that, he says, when you judge those who are filled with unrighteousness and greed and envy and evil and deceit and all the things he names, he says, and when you judge these people, you condemn yourself because you are practicing the same. Notice a higher law here. Notice really he's tapping into the real laws of the mind. I remember talking to somebody somebody here introduced me to, a man and his wife, and I remember talking to them, and I was trying to talk to him and spending time with him, and once in a while she would make a comment or two, and she made the comment in our course of our conversation. She said, well, my mother was very much involved in church, and I don't go very much, and I didn't go very much, and I really don't appreciate going because I think I've gotten turned off to going to church. It's mostly because my mother and the people in the church are hypocrites. They go to church and they do their thing, but their lives throughout the rest of the week are hypocritical. They don't live according to the teachings of the church that they receive. So I went on discussion with a gentleman, and the gentleman had to excuse himself to go use the telephone. And I was sitting there, and she was sitting across from me, and I said, by the way, you mentioned that you understand that your mother and people in the church are hypocrites. Yes, that's right. And that they don't live according to the teachings that are true. Yes, that's right. I said, do you know what that reveals about you? She says, no. It reveals that you're a hypocrite too, I said. She says, what do you mean? It reveals that you know how Christians ought to live. And you don't live that way either. And that's real hypocrisy. You don't have to profess to be a Christian and not live like a Christian to be a hypocrite. All you need is the knowledge of what God requires of you and not live according to it. And Paul, in the second chapter of Romans, is revealing that the whole world is in hypocrisy, because the whole world has, through the laws of its mind, according to what is revealed in nature and the workings of the mind, and the law as revealed in the mind, as he will show us later in the chapter, that every man is without excuse as far as the knowledge of what they ought to do. Here he is revealing in this very verse that anyone, by the same token, like my conversation with that young lady, anyone who looks at another person and observes their life or their actions says, oh, they shouldn't do that, is revealing they know what a person ought to or ought not to do. By the very fact you say that person ought not to do that, or that person ought to do this, you are acknowledging that you have an understanding of oughtness or obligation of how moral beings ought to live. Do you see that? It's a revelation of oneself to say you ought to do so and so. If now you're declaring you are accountable to live according to what you just said another person ought to live. That's a very significant truth. You can't get away from that. And it reveals within the mind itself that it knows what one ought to do. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And then we looked Sunday, and do you suppose, here he's going to suppose a case. So do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In verse 1, he says that these people who pass judgment and do not do the same thing are without excuse. In verse 3, he says those who pass judgment upon those who practice such things and practice them themselves are without escape. What a place the sinner is in. Without excuse, without escape. His own knowledge of what he ought to do and what others ought to do places him under jeopardy and condemnation and the wrath of God. And then we see that it is, in verse 4, it is the kindness of God that leads one to repentance. So here he is between the knowledge of what he ought to do and not doing it, therefore without excuse, and the kindness of God reaching down to save the sinner, and because of his stubbornness of heart and his unrepentant heart, he doesn't receive the kindness of God that comes to save him. He's totally without excuse. He knows what he ought to do and has not done it. He's without excuse. God has reached down with his kindness to save him out of the condemnation and the power of sin, and he refuses the help to get out. So he's completely without excuse to be staying there. In eternity, sinners will be seen to be totally without excuse and without escape. I was thinking today about the wrath of God. This word is taken from the word we get, orgy. Wrath of God. I was thinking of the fires recently, and I watched it on the news one evening. There's just these fire storms, as they call them. They're just unbounded, unrestrained, and they just go along as fast as the wind will carry them and currents will carry them. And my mind contemplated that in eternity, we know it's the kindness of God now that withholds judgment. We know that it's the forbearance of God now that withholds his wrath. We know it is the patience of God now that continues to wait so that more and more can be redeemed. But someday, when the day of grace is over and wrath is poured out, it will be unrestrained. The forbearance, the patience of God will be removed, and God's wrath will just go as rapidly and as intensely and forever be upon those that are without excuse and without escape. What a sight that's going to be. How terrible it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. I made some notes regarding Romans chapter 2. I'm going to pass them to you quite quickly. First of all, reveal in Romans chapter 2 is God's character. The first thing in verse 4 is his kindness. We talked about that. Verse 4 also is his forbearance. And verse 4 is also his patience. And verse 5 is his righteousness and judgment. Verse 11 is the fact that he is impartial. And finally, he is misunderstood. His character is misunderstood. That's in verse 11. Excuse me. Not in verse 11. Verse 4. His character is misunderstood. His kindness is misunderstood as either approval of the sinner in his present state, or that there is going to be no judgment truly upon sin, or that there's no need for repentance. That God's patience is misunderstood. His kindness is misunderstood. You don't read it as, the sinner doesn't read his kindness as that which is trying to draw him to repentance. But the sinner misreads God's kindness as either approval, or that there's no need to repent, or that there's really going to be no judgment in sin. Somebody look up Ecclesiastes 8:11, please. Somebody else look up 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Who will read Ecclesiastes? Guy?
8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil.
Because, read that again slowly.
Okay. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil.
They take that to be an excuse. Oh boy, I'm free to go, do more. When sentence is not executed speedily. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Who has that? Greg?
Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it was from the beginning of creation.
Well, that's not the verses that I had in mind, so I made a mistake in the reference there. But there are other verses, Isaiah 30 and 18, Hosea 5, 15, and Ezekiel 18, 23, and 32. And somewhere in Peter is a verse to the effect that God's forbearance or patience is so that he is willing that all should come to repentance and not should perish. Ideas to that effect. I'd have to look up those verses again.
Nine.
Excuse me?
3:9.
Yeah. Okay. 2 Peter 3:9?
Yeah.
Would you read it?
For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Okay. And there's more. There's another one that's even more to do with the patience of God and the context like we're reading. But thank you for that. Okay, second thing I saw in second chapter of Romans regarding sin. By the way, your safeguard to avoiding false doctrine and false errors in Scripture is the character of God. The character of God is the key to avoiding false notions about sin, about salvation, about God. This, the character of God. Whenever an idea regarding sin or salvation just demonstrates that God is unjust in his demands, any way in which God's character is brought into a negative aspect, that cannot be true. God cannot be other than what he is in his character. As Paul would say, let God be true. If necessary, let every man be considered a liar before we would say God would lie. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. That is the criteria for truth, is God's character. And if every man says that God commands things that cannot be done, that is unjust of God to command those things. So it cannot be true. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. But all doctrines fall before the character of God is brought into disrepute. That his name remain full of integrity and righteousness and justice. And that all doctrines be thrown out before God's character is considered as unrighteous, unjust, unholy, unloving, unbenevolent. Second thing I saw in the second chapter of Romans regarding sin is its measurement. Verse 1, what is the measurement of sin? The knowledge of what one ought to do. Sin. Its measurement is knowledge. Sin is measured by knowledge. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, James tells us. You cannot be held accountable to do something that you do not know. And you are held accountable to that which you do know to do good. And if you do it not, to that person it is sin. Knowledge is a necessary condition to obligation. Its measurement is knowledge. The sin, its guilt, verse 1, is condemnation. You condemn yourself, you who judge practice the same thing. It's guilt. Number 3, it's view by God. Verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. It is under God's judgment. That is its view from God's standpoint. Judgment. 4. Regarding sin, is disobedience to the law written on the heart. Verse 15. Sin is disobedience to the law written on the heart. And interesting, sin's limits. The limits of sin. Verse 15. For the conscience and the thoughts of the heart. Verse 15. Conscience will bear witness, and the thoughts will either accuse or excuse a person in regards to being accused of sinning. You cannot sin if you do not know of obligation. You cannot transgress a law that you do not know. You cannot be sinning against unknown obligation. You cannot have a conscience that condemns yourself for sinning against unknown obligation. The conscience will never pronounce guilt within your own mind of something that you don't know you're obligated to do. It is the limit of sin. Knowledge, because the conscience cannot bear witness against unknown sin. Somebody say, what about David? He didn't know he sinned. Yes, he did. If he had not known that what he did was sin, he would have never pronounced the same kind of judgment against the man who stole the lamb. If he had not known it was wrong, he would not have, as soon as he said, thou art the man, broken down and confessed. He would have said, what do you mean? What's wrong with that? Explain to me why I am obligated not to steal this man's wife and kill him. No, he already knew. But what had happened was, he's like James. James says, the man who looks at the law intently and then goes away from obeying it is like the man that looks at himself in the mirror and as soon as he turns away, forget what he looks like. David had not remained with his face steadfast, looking at the law and obeying it. He had deceived himself. For whatever excuses he offered himself, however deception he gave himself, he turned from obedience to disobedience. He deceived himself, and that's where Nathan found him, in self-deception. But God's mercy sent Nathan to awaken David, and as soon as David saw the implication, he immediately confessed what was true, and he didn't have to have explained to him what was wrong with that. So he already knew. They will not affirm and bear witness against something that is not known as an obligation. So it's limited to what the conscience will affirm as obligation. Okay, thank you. Here are some implications in this chapter. Verse 1. The implications are that people are able to do what they ought to do. When somebody says, that person shouldn't do that, or that person ought to be doing so-and-so, that person knows that is implied in that statement that the person could do so-and-so, or refrain from doing so-and-so. The implications of sin are that it is stubbornness, verse 5. It is an unrepentant heart, verse 5. Paul tells us in verse 8, it is disobedience to truth. It is selfish ambition. It is obeying unrighteousness. I repeat those. We're able to do what we ought to do. Sin is stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, verses 5. Verses 8. Disobedience to truth, selfish ambition, in obedience to unrighteousness. Another thing I saw in this chapter is God's judgment. Verse 2. It is going to be according to truth. God's judgment is going to be according to truth. God's judgment is according to truth against those who practice such things. It will not be a false judgment. It will not be an untrue judgment. It will be according to truth. B, God's judgment, verse 3, is going to be inescapable. Inescapable. Verse 5, it's going to be righteous judgment. Verse 6, it is going to be individual judgment, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Number five, it is going to be infinite or total or absolute, I guess is the better word. It's going to be an absolute judgment. Verse 16. Paul says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, nothing will be left out of God's judgment, even the secrets of men. There are people who practice the same things, like in verse 1, it's talking about you who judge practice the same thing. There are people who do that, and we don't know that they're judging others. But they have been. And we don't know that they've been practicing the same things. But they have been. But on the day of judgment, all those secrets will come out. And God will judge the secrets of men. It's going to be an absolute judgment. Before, something else I see in this chapter is self-righteousness in verse 1. I see in the verse 1, the man he's talking about, every man of you, a practical judgment upon others in condemning them, and a theoretical self-justification for one's own sin. Let me tell you the distinction I'm making. The man there, every man of you in verse 1, and also in verse 3, O man, is making a judgment against others based upon the practical contemplations and workings of the mind. Everybody in practice knows that they have an obligation to God and their neighbor. Every child, every adult, every man, every woman knows in practical terms that they have the freedom to obey, they have the liberty to obey, the ability to obey, the obligation to obey. And they apply that to others and pronounce judgment that others who have the liberty and ability and obligation to obey aren't doing that. But when it comes to self, they shift gears and start offering theological and theoretical excuses why they themselves are excluded. They say, well, they don't have the ability to obey. They don't have the liberty to obey. They don't have the obligation to obey. I'm the Lord's anointed. I'm the Lord's elect. I am the Lord's special. I don't have to obey. I've gotten saved. I don't have to obey anymore. Some excuse why pronouncing a judgment upon others and excluding themselves from the same judgment for practicing the same thing. And so we have self-righteousness going on. That's the core of self-righteousness, is the exclusion of the practical judgment one would make upon anybody else but self. David was not that kind of a person. He applied it to himself and broke himself down before the Lord and judged himself according to the truth, applied it to himself impartially. Notice, verse 1, knowledge of obligation, this is really important, as all of it is. But just notice this. Knowledge of obligation does not prevent or stop people from sinning. This man in verse 1 and in verse 3 is clearly revealed that he knows how others ought to live, therefore revealing how he ought to live before God. But that knowledge does not stop him from living in sin. It doesn't prevent it, and it doesn't bring it to a stop. The knowledge of obligation, notice here in verse 1, does not prevent the sin of the person who knows the obligation, nor does it stop him from his sinning. Look also in verse 2. Knowledge of judgment that is deserved does not prevent or stop people from sinning. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practices such things. We know that. But it doesn't stop people from sinning, knowing that God will rightly judge those who practice such things. Does this remind you of any place else the same idea is developed? Where else in Romans does Paul address the same notion and develop very strongly the fact that knowing what you ought to do does not bring about the willingness to do it? Teresa? Romans chapter 7. The persons described in Romans 1, and particularly here in 2, and the way he is describing them, is the same frame of mind that you'll find in the last half of Romans chapter 7 of those who know what they ought to do, but that knowledge does not bring about a willingness to do it. We often think that, you know, if we could just get people to know what they ought to do, they'll do it. No. That's an intellectual development. The development of the idea of what you ought to do is an intellectual activity. The will is not involved at all in obtaining knowledge. There are such things called first truths. First truths. First truths. That the mind intuits. Or simply sees. You don't have to prove it to the mind. Intuitive knowledge is knowledge of first truths, as we call it. You don't have to explain these things. People already know these things when you declare them. And there's no virtue in seeing things that the mind sees to be self-evident. For example, you exist. Do you doubt that you exist? No. That's a first truth. Everyone has the ability to self-consciously know they exist. That's a first truth. They don't have to prove to you you exist. There have been philosophers that have tried to play with the notion that we really don't exist. We simply think we exist. We just think we exist, but we really don't exist. So he intuits the thought that he exists. Even if he doesn't exist, he intuits the thought that he exists. Not really much different, is there? God does not lie is a first truth. It is something that when it is declared, no mind will ever doubt it and does not doubt it. That is an intellectual, intuitive knowledge. God does not lie. And when you say to anybody, including a sinner, God does not lie, do you think God is a person that lies? No. The very idea of God and lying are contradictory and opposites. But you know what? Some people think that because they see that idea, that God does not lie, that there's some virtue in seeing that idea. That is a good thought about God, and I couldn't think good thoughts about God unless I was like God. Unless I was kind of a good person. Unless I was virtuous. I wouldn't think good things about God unless I was a virtuous being. So they give themselves a false hope that they're not so bad, since they think God does not lie. But the intellectual perceptions of truth have no virtue in them. So the pursuit of knowledge, obtaining knowledge about God and what one ought to do before God, and filling the intellect with those truths, there's no virtue in it. There's no virtue until one acts upon and believes the truth, actually commits the life to live by the truth. Then that's virtue. Make that clear distinction. To obtain knowledge, to develop great understandings about the nature and character of God intellectually, so that you have good ideas about God and how He's portrayed, there's no virtue in that until you actually believe or commit yourself to live according to that truth. And some people develop a false hope, thinking that they've developed such their thinking so strongly and so greatly that that must have brought in some virtue into themselves by taking in the knowledge. Knowledge is no virtue. It's the will's commitment to live by the truth that is virtuous. So we have the knowledge of obligation. There's no virtue in knowing your obligation. Don't deceive yourself in thinking because you've developed an understanding of what you ought to do, that you ought to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, somehow you do partly already are there. You partly already do love God because you have developed the idea that you should. No. You will never love God until you have developed the idea of what your obligation is, but development of the idea of your obligation is not the actual doing of it. We live in a culture in our society that thinks that thinking something is being something. Now, some people, this may not be a good illustration, but there are some people who follow sports so closely that they almost think they are the team that they know so much about and follow so closely. Of course, they're not the team. There's one individual completely removed from the team. But the idea that you know something, we have a tendency to believe that we are something that we know. But that is not true in regards to God or loving God. You are not loving God just because you know you ought to love God. You only love God when you love God. And that requires an act of the will to love God. I observed also that the nature of law that obligates man is both internal in the mind of the Gentiles that Paul is referring to, verse 15, and we will develop that in later studies. And it is externally given through Moses to the Jews, verse 20. But it is the same law in kind. Both the law revealed to the Jews by Moses and the law written in the hearts of the Gentiles command the same thing: to give due honor and glory and worship to God and love to your neighbor as yourself. Jesus helps us put it all together when He said all of the commandments are summed up in two things: thou shalt love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we will develop that, our understanding of how the Gentiles had the same law revealed in their mind through what they saw in nature and through the very workings of the mind, the very nature that God has created us with, imposes upon us the same law to all. So it is safe to take a person who is charged with a crime in California. It is safe to move them to Florida and try them before 12 men and women of jury and present the same evidence, and everyone knows that that will be a just verdict, because the minds of men everywhere around the world will evaluate evidence and come up with the same conclusions, because God has imposed upon us the working, same kinds of workings of all men and women. So that when God is revealed in His judgment, every mind will declare to himself, that's a right judgment. There will be no mind that God has created that will use some other standard of measurement than the moral law in viewing God's judgment upon himself And while we live here, the same moral law is imposed upon us by the mind that God has given us. And we'll develop that as when we get there. I also observe that in repentance in this chapter, verse 5 is revealed that stubbornness of heart prevents repentance, and that God's kindness is what God uses to induce repentance. And when men refuse God's kindness, they are shutting the very door that God uses as a means to bring about repentance. The minds of men think that you get people to repent by really lashing down on them. Just bear down on them, you'll get them to turn around. No, you don't. You don't get repentance that way, not repentance from the heart. Oh, you'll get a person, a child, to give back the ball to another child when you threaten. You get people to give money back that they've stolen from work when you threaten. But you're only appealing to self-interest. The only way to get real repentance from the sinner, where he doesn't go through a form of repentance out of fear of greater harm coming to him, is to see the kindness of God revealed to God's enemies in his willingness to save even his enemies. Those are some of the things I've seen in chapter 2. But God and sin, judgment and repentance. I'm going to, for the rest of the evening, discuss a subject called a doctrine or idea of unknown obligation. The doctrine or idea of unknown obligation. Can somebody describe what that idea is? Anybody ever heard the notion of unknown obligation? Okay.
Well, I just heard someone talk about hidden sin before, where you're supposed to be. I don't know personally about it. I've just heard
okay.
people talk about hidden sin, and I've never heard about that before. Like they're supposedly guilty for doing something that they're not even aware of. It didn't make sense to me at all. I'd never heard of it myself except from
a certain person. Okay. Anybody want to add to that? Clarify that? Add to it? Ron, can you add to that?
Just one word, ignorance. The only thing that's on my mind. Ignorance sin.
Ignorance sin?
It's been a question on my mind as well.
Okay, that's right in there with unknown sin, ignorance sin. Would you elaborate on the idea of ignorance sin? Can you describe what people say it is?
I would say it's the measuring stick would be the perfections of God and who God is, and anything short of that is sin. If you do not measure up to who God is, that is the measuring rod.
Okay, would that be ignorance? Would that be ignorance sin then? Since we know what God is, would that be ignorance sin? Or
it certainly isn't practical. It's not practically defined in my mind of what I'm supposed to do on a day-to-day basis with that in mind. I may have an ideal, but I don't know what that means for me to do practically. Or if I can do it practically. I can do it practically.
Okay. Hidden sin. Ignorant sin. The idea that even to one who has repented and turned to God and believed in Christ and trusted in the mercy of God and the grace of God for his salvation and repented of all known sin, that he is still guilty and goes on sinning because, well, he just doesn't know. He just doesn't have the knowledge of what he's sinning against. That there's some kind of standard somewhere that his mind cannot fully grasp. Therefore, he can only repent of a portion of that unknown law. So he repents of a portion of that unknown law, but he has his belief that there's still more that his mind cannot comprehend, so he believes he's still going on and sinning against this unknown law. Is that fair representation? Okay, that's what I'm describing as unknown obligation, unknown sin, secret sin, ignorant sin of ignorance. This idea, yeah.
Is
Secret probably is a great word because that implies that you know.
That you know. Uh-huh. Okay. So that the idea that, yeah, I'll drop secret. That's okay with me. Unknown sin, ignorant sin, unknowable sin. And people say, well, I must be still sinning against something I don't know because I still have a guilty conscience. So, I repented, but I still have a guilty conscience. So it takes that aspect of their experience to say, well, I must be still sinning against something I don't know. The idea of unknown sin, unknown obligation, ignorant sin, unknowable obligation, unknowable sin, really boils down to the idea of inability. It really boils down to the idea, is grounded on the notion of inability. See that? The implication is I can't know my obligation fully enough to do it all. I am unable to perceive all that God requires of me. Therefore, I do what I can do that I see I ought to do, but I can't know it all. I'm unable to know all my obligations. It's really an excuse or a discussion of inability. This has great implications, because a person who believes that they are unable to know all that God requires is a person that can never have an assurance that they are obeying God. The tons of verses in the Scripture that talk and give great assurance and describe the believers as one who loves God with all their heart and is in full obedience to God are meaningless if one has not the ability to know their obligation or if they're keeping it. Verses like, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling mean, now unto him that is able to keep you from what? Partly falling? If this were true, that one could not know the total obligation, therefore they could not know if they have ever been fully obedient to God, has no reasons to believe that the grace of God is sufficient in this life to overcome sin. Unless there's some unknown grace that is overcoming their unknown sin. And then you get into real mysticism here and real mystery. And that's not at all how reality is. Reality is that your obligation is measured by the knowledge that you're able to obtain of it. And you will be judged by the knowledge you have of your obligation and to what degree you have lived up to your knowledge of obligation. And your sin is measured by your willingness to not obey the obligation that you understand. So this has great implications. I already gave you a bunch of them right there. Implied in this idea that ability is not a condition of obligation. The inability to know implies that ability is not a condition of obligation. You can still be obligated even though you're not able to know. What child could you talk to and try to impose upon the child an obligation to do something that he knows he can't do? What child will say to you, yeah, you're right, but... Every child will give you the excuse, Mom or Dad, I can't. And will excuse himself and will believe he will be justly punished if he's punished or disciplined for that. He'll believe he's unjustly treated if he's punished or disciplined for not doing something he cannot do and he's not able to know. If you try to tell your child, son, you should have known that, and he had no ability to know it, his mind will tilt. Just as your mind tilts. If somebody ever tells you, at work or in relationships, well, you should have known that. And you had no ability to know that. You're stymied. You're trying to figure out how to communicate to this person the unjustness of that treatment or that statement or that view. And to say, I had no way to know that, and the person says, well, I don't care if you had a way to know that or not, you should have known that. You know, nothing good is going to happen there. And your mind cannot agree with being condemned by that person if you did not have the ability to know. Implied in this belief of unknowable obligation and unknowable sin is that you never know if, in fact, you are, in fact, completely obeying. You can never have the joy and peace in knowing that you have consented to obey God with all your heart. One is always guilty of sin, if this is true. If there's unknowable obligation, then there's always going to be guilt. This idea implies that God is unjust if He actually punishes people for sins that they have no idea they're committing. If He holds them to an obligation that they have no ability to know about. If God actually does that, all of the minds who would view that judgment of God would hold God to be unjust. He would never obtain the conscience and affirmation of moral beings to His judgment. You would never find moral beings saying, God judges righteously, if He judged on the basis that they could not know their obligation, yet they're accountable to it anyway. But even more importantly, the idea that obligation can only be partly known, and part of it is unknown, that idea reduces sin to outward acts and actions, and not the intent of the heart. The intent of the heart is a unit. You either intend and are committed to promote God's interest supremely, and that is the ultimate intent of your life, or you have the ultimate intent to gratify yourself and please yourself. And if you cannot know the total will of God, that drops sin down to specific acts that you do, not the intent of the heart. Because what it suggests is there are other acts that you ought to do, but you don't know about. So eventually, as you learn more and more of this unknown obligation, you will start doing other acts that you should have done before. And it completely ignores the true character of sin, and that it is the intent of the heart. And if a person is converted and brought around to where the intent of their heart is to love God supremely and their neighbor as themselves, it doesn't matter what increased knowledge they have about God or how to love God or how to love their neighbor, the intent of the heart remains constant. Conversion consists in drawing a person away from self-gratification to intend God's interest supremely in all things, His good and your neighbor's good as your own. What other intent can be unknown? None. Sin can only be in the intent of the heart. Therefore, there can be no unknowable will of God or no unknowable obligation, because the intent becomes absolute. Otherwise, you break it up into actions as sin, and you make things external, right?
What is going on when Isaiah says, depart from me, I'm a man of unclean heart. Well, woe is me. That's pointed to a lot. This man was a righteous man, a holy prophet. He sees the holiness of God and suddenly realizes that he hasn't been living up like the way it would be put up.
Read Barnes now. So he makes an interesting comment. He says, this is not to imply that Isaiah is a man who was living in sin, and when God showed himself to him, he repented. But it was a man who was not living in sin, but he was a prophet of God, walking with God, but to see an actual revelation of God's glory and character to the mind is so stimulating to the mind that once total life before God, he is conscious of his total being before God, and it is always true, even if one has been converted. As his total record, he has been completely in rebellion before with God until he was converted. So if God should appear right here before us, there would be various reactions, and one of them would be a great consciousness of what one had been redeemed from. And woe is me. And a great challenge to your faith that the mercy and grace of God will be sufficient to sustain you when you stand before a holy God. Amen? A great challenge to your faith and confidence in the mercy of God, that if he should appear right now in all of his majesty and glory, you would be greatly challenged to with great confidence, still hold on to the mercy and grace of God, sufficient to enable you to stand before God without being destroyed. So I read Barnes. I think you'll get some input, good input from that. It's hard to tell what a person really experiences in cases like that until they've experienced them. But from Isaiah's life, we see that he was not a sinner that was converted then. Think about this. I've just pointed out that if obligation is unknowable, then it reduces sin to certain acts and not the intent of the heart. I hope you see that. If sin is unknowable, if obligation is unknowable, completely unknowable, or there are parts of obligation you suspect are unknowable, therefore you're still sinning, but you don't know what it is. If that is true, that's the perfect soil of the mind for cults. It is ideal for people to be drawn into cults. The promise of some leader to say, "This is the end of side one. Side two now begins." Perfect cult material. That is, that somebody is tapped into the unknowable to them. That is not true. Everybody is obligated to do that which they have knowledge of. And there's nobody that can come to you and tell you, you have an obligation to do something that you don't know about. But I do, and I'm going to tell you. And you better follow what I say, or you're going to sin against God. Nobody has that authority to tell you that they are your conscience, or that they have knowledge of your obligation, but you can't know it. Because the measure of your obligation is your ability to know. And that's where your obligation ceases, is what you know to be your obligation. It doesn't go any further than that. That is why your obligation is not the measure of somebody else's obligation, and their obligation is not the measure of yours. That is why Christianity is not a cookie-cutter religion where everybody gets stamped with somebody's idea of what people ought to do. There is one obligation. Love God with all your heart. How does your mind see that? That's what you're obligated to do. What do you see? Is your obligation in terms of loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself? What are the implications of that? What are the requirements of that? Then that's what you're obligated to do. And you're obligated to use your mind and your reason and your understanding to obtain ways and means to bring that about and secure that love for God and love for your neighbor. That's the measure. Nobody can come along and tell you, "Oh, I know what God's will is for your life. This is who you ought to marry, and this is what you ought to name your kids, and this is where you ought to live, and you ought to move in with so-and-so, and two of your family share a house, and one of you sell yours and give it to the ministry, and you know, we'll go down to Waco and we'll build ourselves a great big compound." And that's perfect cult material. When a person is not brought to realize their understanding of obligation is their measure of obligation. It can't be otherwise. The conscience will not affirm. My conscience will not affirm what you think is your obligation. It will not affirm it to be mine. Your conscience will not affirm my perception of obligation to be yours. And that is why, in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Each individual will be judged, as Paul says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Very important. Very important for your liberty. Very important for your assurance of knowing where you stand before God. That you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt what your oughtness is and whether or not you live by it. It's not some unknown. Christianity is not some unknown thing by some unknown God redeeming us from some unknown sin at some unknown time. It is a certainty knowledge of what God requires of us. It is a certain knowledge that God's kindness has made a way to redeem man. And it is a certain knowledge whether you have conformed yourself to that plan of redemption. And it is a certain knowledge if you've done it now or not. Nobody else can tell you whether you have or have not done that. So you can pretend that it's so, but God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. Or you can actually live as it live so. And make it a reality in your life. Live according to the truth that you know. This view of unknowable obligation is antinomian. It completely throws out the law as the rule of life and makes some kind of higher knowledge the rule of life. It is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the idea that there's this higher knowledge that the unregenerate don't have. And when you get this higher knowledge, it's proof that you're regenerate, that you're going to go to heaven. And only the saved have this higher knowledge. It's Gnosticism as well. It's existentialism. It's not that the law has already shown us what is God's requirements of us, and the gospel has shown us what is His remedy for it, but it's your notion that there might be something out there beyond what the law has revealed. So your present experience becomes the basis for judging what God's obligation is upon you, not what your mind apprehends. But it is your present experience. You draw a circle around yourself and say, what is my obligation? Well, I'm not sure I understand it. Now, your mind understands it, and that's the obligation that you have, is what your mind does understand. But even higher, yes, Teresa.
I have one question. I was talking to a person a while back. Now, what if a person does know their obligation, but they have a statement like, I would have to change so many things that I am too overwhelmed? Like, that would be an excuse. But would that be because they're looking at the act then? Or if they're that overwhelmed that they see it then as a heart issue?
Well, there are several things that may be involved. One is that they see that they have to make so many resolutions contrary to the ones that they've made, that would involve so much activity of the mind that they can't see themselves having the time and energy to do that and carry on living. That could be one thing. Another thing could be that they're beginning to express that if they were actually to live up to their obligations, they would have to cease living the existence that they now live. That their whole life would have to come crumbling down and actually die, as Paul says. They'd actually have to die to themselves. They themselves would have to die in order for what is their obligation to come into existence. And that's the very death that Paul talks about when people die to sin and made alive unto God. It is overwhelming to contemplate such a radical change from utter selfishness to utter benevolence towards God and your neighbor. And the mind, when it contemplates that, sees nothing but overwhelming. And it's describing, I believe, the death that they see that must occur. Just a literal crashing down of their whole life that they've built up to that point. So we've seen some implications. It's unjust in God to command something that we can't know. Other implications. It is a matter of inability. that it reduces sin to certain acts and not the intent of the heart, that it is perfect cult material when one is drawn to believe that they can't know all of their obligations, so somebody has to tell them what it is. But even beyond that, up above that, as strange as it may seem, paradoxical as it may seem, the person who believes that there is unknowable sin and unknowable obligation is promoting perfectionism. And these would be the very people that would be opposed to hearing about people talking about Christian perfection or being perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. They would oppose the notion of living in Christian perfection, which I will define in a moment. They would oppose that, but the very idea that there's unknowable obligation and unknowable sin is perfectionism. And Ron alluded to it earlier. Why? Observe. With this point of view, to that person, in order for that person to stop sinning, they must come to a knowledge of all obligation that there is for them to know, which means that they can never stop sinning until they know everything. Which means they must have omniscience or be God. Or at least have that characteristic of God. Thus, they believe one is obligated in order to stop sinning to have the perfection of knowledge that God has. This is really the cause of the belief that one is unable to stop sinning because they don't have the perfect knowledge of God of what God requires. If that is true, no saint in heaven will ever stop sinning. Because no saint in heaven will ever obtain to the full knowledge that God has in anything. No angel in heaven has stopped sinning. Because angels don't have omniscience. The cause is an improper distinction between the natural attributes of God and the moral character of God. The moral attributes of God. I'm going to make those distinctions for you right now. This is greatly confused in theological circles. Everybody puts these all together. These are the attributes of God, and they name them without distinction. All right, let's make distinctions. We've done this before. Natural attributes, name them all. Omniscience, knowing everything. It can be known. What else? Jerry? Did you have one? Okay. Next one? Okay.
Eternity.
He's eternal. Only wise. Immutable. Those are natural attributes. They exist because He exists. They are part of His nature. He had nothing to do with having these. They coexist with Him, are natural attributes of Him. If He didn't have these attributes, He wouldn't be God. There's nothing to praise Him for having these attributes, and there's no blame to be put on Him for these. These do not have moral character to them at all. God is not to be trusted because He has all power. This is a great distinction that needs to be made. What are His moral attributes? Holiness.
Mercy.
Grace. Love, kindness, patience, forbearance, compassion, meekness, gentleness, tenderness. Love is patient, love is kind, Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love endures all things, bears all things, and hopes all things. Impartial. Disinterested. Nothing he does for personal gain, is disinterested. He's interested only in the good he can do, not who receives it. Impartial. He does not pick out one and ignore the other for arbitrary reasons. He's impartial. If the conditions are met, then anyone can receive the salvation that is conditioned upon conditions. If the conditions are faith and repentance, anybody who meets those conditions can be saved. He doesn't care who it is. He's impartial. He has made the conditions that everybody can meet them. It is within the ability of everybody to meet the conditions. The distinction is, these attributes are voluntary. They are his character. He is to be praised for having these because they are voluntary. They're his character. These are involuntary. He has all power. So what? What if he was selfish and evil? He would use all of his power to destroy what he doesn't like. Just ask Lithuania and Estonia and Latvia what power means without character. Fear. Power without character equals fear. You don't know what the bully's going to do. Just because he has all power is no reason to trust him. It's his character that matters. And the power of God is not the basis of confidence in God. It's his character. What does he do with all that power? Thank God, he has revealed that he does nothing but that which is good. He's benevolent. He loves. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's holy. He's impartial. And he is holy and impartial and merciful and all of that with all of these natural attributes devoted to securing these benevolent ends and being that kind of character. And that's the basis to trust him, not his power. There really is a difference in view in theological circles. One circle holds that to defend God's glory, there must be the view that nobody can overcome his power. So if anybody exercises their free will, that's a suggestion that his power is somehow threatened and intruded upon. So that can't be allowed. But it's not his natural attributes that are in danger of being overthrown. It's his character that people rebel against. It's his will. It's what he is devoted to that people will not devote themselves to the same end. They are not in alliance with God in the end that he is after, that is the greatest good possible. They are only after their own good. So the glory of God is his character, not his power. His most excellent quality is not his natural attributes, but his character. That's what David appealed to in the psalm. Oh God, treat me according to your loving kindness. Not, oh God, treat me to your omnipotence. Treat me according to your power. No, treat me according to your mercies and compassion and loving kindness. That's what we depend on. Now, yeah.
Where does sovereignty go? What side is sovereignty?
Depends on how you define it.
Both sides.
It could go either side depending on how it's defined. Power people define it as the natural. The overcoming of power over every other power. That would only prove he's sovereign if all other powers are overcome by his power. Sovereignty is, in fact, the fact that God consults nobody but his own reason when he makes decisions. He's sovereign. He consults only his own reason and intelligence. He consults no one else. That's what it means to be a sovereign being. A sovereign in this earth, we've heard of sovereign kings, they consult no one but their own reason when they make decisions. That demonstrates their sovereignty. Not the power that they have, but their independence to make decisions. So they do not make a distinction between natural and moral attributes when it comes to sin. So they think that sin, an obligation, consists in knowing what God knows and then living up to it. That His omniscience is what must be duplicated before one can cease to sin. But that's not it at all. If God did not live according to His omniscience of what He knows He ought to do, it would be sin to Him. What He did know is an obligation upon Him, His measure of obligation. What we know, with the abilities we have to know, is the measure of our obligation. It's the same in kind, different in degree. Moral obligation is the same in kind between God and moral beings, humans, but just different in degree. His knowledge imposes that level of obligation. The knowledge we have is our measure of obligation. What does it mean to be perfect as He is perfect? His moral perfection, in terms of holiness, is not His natural attributes. His moral perfection in terms of holiness is that everything that He has is devoted to promoting the greatest good for its own sake. When a moral agent devotes themselves to promoting the greatest good for its own sake, if they devote it with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, they are as morally perfect as God is, because they have devoted all. You don't have to have all of these attributes devoted to the same end. You just simply devote all of your attributes to the same end, and you will have the same character as God. That's what it means to be morally perfect, or to be perfect as your Father in heaven is. That was the teaching of John Wesley when he wrote his treatise on a devout and holy life, or William Law, and John Wesley, an account of Christian perfection, and Charles Finney when he wrote about entire sanctification, and the wife of President Jonathan Edwards is known to have been a devout wife and a holy woman, and she would never have said entire sanctification, but she used the term entire consecration. But the idea is all the same. Take all you have and devote it in love to God and love to your neighbor. And that is entire holiness, entire sanctification, entire consecration, perfect in character as God is perfect. However words you want to describe it, the idea is the same. Same kind of character God has. And everyone is able to have a devotion of everything that they have to God and their neighbor. To love God with everything and love their neighbor as himself. It's all within everyone's reach. Some people do have the idea of inability. One great reason is that they think they must have the ability of God. Knowing that they don't have the ability of God, they think they have the inability to do what God requires. From what we have just said, you can see that everybody has the ability to devote all they have to the same end that God lives for. You take the Special Olympics, those little children, with great restrictions of mental and physical capabilities, and they have the Special Olympics, the swimming, the running, and you see these children, greatly handicapped, physically and mentally, but they're running down the 50-foot dash or whatever the restricted environment is, and you see them, you can see it, you can see them giving their all. A big smile on their face, and you know, you can, the typical look, I'm not making fun, you know that. Just the typical look of this little child who knows he'd just given everything he had to run that distance, and it didn't matter if he came in first or last, he'd just give his all.
And that was the whole object. Give your all. You don't have to do it perfectly, just with your all. That's what God is after. But why do some people beyond this basis have an idea of inability? There is a reason. There are other reasons other than a mistaken notion of what's required. It is not the practical experience of man. Everyone practically lives in the realm of doing what they can do and being satisfied with it. It is not taught in the Bible that you're obligated to do more than you can. The moral law does not command you to do more than you can simply with all that you have. It does come from a prejudice produced by wrong education. I'll give you some examples. Number one, as a child, people are raised oftentimes with these requirements. You ought to do this and you ought to do that, and it's not based upon the child's ability, but the parents' wants and wishes. And it develops within the child the notion that they are required to do that which they know they can't do. Secondly, a child is told, you ought to eat your dinner so that your dad won't be angry when he gets home. You ought to be quiet so you won't make mommy angry. All of those kinds of statements repeated in various ways leave the impression to the child that they ought to do something that will produce something within another person, and that they're obligated and responsible by their actions that has a result in other people, and that they're responsible when other people get mad and angry with them and upset with them and hit them or spank them when they don't feel good towards the child, and they take on the responsibility of what the parent says to them they're responsible for. Eat your dinner. You ought to eat your dinner or your dad's going to be mad with you and angry with you. They get the idea that their anger of their dad is caused by them. So that they are obligated to do the things that they know they are not able to really bring about in another person, but they're told that they're the cause of it. Now turn to Mark chapter 7. Jesus is talking in Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 6, about how the Jews, the Pharisees, the leaders, had distorted the word and commands of God through their tradition. Okay? God had given commands, and the training and the teaching of the Pharisees had distorted that, and therefore neutralized what God commands by their traditions. Then down in verse 14, and after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. He's using physical parallels here to demonstrate spiritual truth. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus said there's nothing from without that can come to you from without and force you to sin. Nobody can come to you from without and make you slander or be deceitful or envious or foolish
or proud or have evil thoughts or thefts or murders or adulteries or fornication. It's not what comes to you from without. It's what's going on within that produces sin. So when people train a child by their ways of saying, if you, you know, you ought to do this, or this person is going to do what is bad, they're making a child responsible for the character of the other person, and they get the notion that they are responsible for something that they perceive they really not, can't control. Secondly, false notions of the nature of man. Case in point, John Locke. Anybody ever heard of John Locke? He's one of the major writers whose works are instrumental in the production of the Constitution of the United States. English philosopher, English educator. John Locke taught that in the nature of man there's only intellect and will. Only intellect and will. He taught, therefore, that all states of the sensibilities, whatever you desire, whatever you feel, whatever you fear, all the things that have to do with states of the sensibilities are produced by an act of the will. You think, and whenever you feel or desire, it's because you choose to feel or desire. That's the only two things that are going on in the mind of man, John Locke said. A man who was greatly influenced by him and took his view of the nature of man is Jonathan Edwards. And he took his theology and applied it to that idea and said that when we have desires and feelings that are not good, it's because we choose to. So we are guilty for having desires and feelings. And we are praiseworthy when we have desires and feelings that are what we call good feelings or desires. So if you have bad feelings or desires, you're guilty of them. And if you have good feelings or desires, you should be praised. That's virtuous. The problem with that is everybody knows by experience you can't control your desires and feelings. You cannot by command produce any particular feeling or desire that you would like to have at that moment in the intensity you would like of that particular object. Everybody knows that by experience. Hence, get this, if it were required of you to feel a certain way towards God or to desire certain things for God at any given moment, and you found yourself unable by command of your will to have those desires or feelings, would you not conclude that you have inability to satisfy God? Absolutely you would. Absolutely you would. You would conclude, I cannot do what God requires because I cannot produce the feelings and desires that I believe I'm required to have. So the person would conclude from bad education in theology that one is unable to do what God requires. That has been corrected by understanding of that the nature of man is that he has will, that he has intellect, and that he has sensibilities as a separate compartment of the mind that are involuntary, therefore cannot be objects of command directly. Therefore are not obligations to him to have certain states of the sensibilities. What is commanded is that the will conform to what the intellect perceives to be the truth of obligation and not what the sensibilities desire to be gratified. That clarification has laid the groundwork and was one of the groundworks for Charles Finney's great, powerful ministry in the 1800s. Because he had a true understanding of the nature of man, the experience of everyday life of people agreed and saw the reasonableness of this and began to take responsibility for what they chose and what they could actually control with their will and not what they couldn't control with their will. So therefore, they took responsibility for what they could really choose, what their abilities were able to do, and not some false notion of inability that they couldn't do. So, things can happen to you on the outside of your life that you view that spark certain desires or feelings involuntarily. Involuntarily. There is no virtue nor vice in things that happen involuntarily. All your other physical activities in your life are involuntary. How tall you are, when you get tired, when you desire to eat, when you desire to sleep, all those things are involuntary. There's nothing wrong with them nor right with them. But to believe that you are required to be able to command that which is involuntary will produce a sense that I am unable to do what God requires. Another thing that lends this to the idea that people are unable is strength of habits. Living in sin with habitually gratifying desires produces such strength of habit, because that's the way we are made. When we habitually practice something, the strength of that habit becomes so strong that it seems as though that's what we are only able to do. In Isaiah it says, shall a leopard change his spots? To living in sin. That it's as though trying to change this leopard's spots or the skin of an Ethiopian. It's just been so long that you've been doing it. Strength of your habit is so strong it will seem as an impossibility, as though you had to change the color of your skin through strength of habit. It is not impossible, but the strength of habit lends towards the view that, wow, this is overwhelming. It seems like I have to change the skin and the color of my skin. It's like trying to turn around and swim upstream in a great river. That's oh man, how am I ever going to do that? Well, you can, because it's not like swimming upstream. It is like dying. It is like dying. It is like forsaking your greatest love, yourself. Turning to a God and obeying Him, coming to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, coming to be saved on the account of mercy and grace because of the love of God, is like losing your best friend, your dearest friend, yourself. It is like laying down your life and taking up a cross and following Jesus. It is death. Death of one's own life that has been built up to that point. One more distinction. When we talk about cannot, and we're talking about natural attributes, we're talking about real inability. Everybody knows that. Okay? When we are talking about moral attributes, we use the same popular language. Cannot. I can't do that. Even the person says, well, I can't do that. Well, you could. Well, I know I could, but I can't do that. Come on, let's do this. I can't do that. You know, yes, you can. Well, I know I can, but I just can't do that. What we mean is, as long as a person is devoted to the end that they are devoted to, they cannot at the same time pursue something that is in contradiction to it. A very reliable illustration. I've got a ring on my finger. Didn't cost too much in the way of dollars and cents. But I couldn't sell this for $1 million. Oh, yes, you could, Dennis. Well, I know I could, but I cannot. By that I mean I morally could not. I have prohibited myself morally from choosing to do it. I have the ability to do it, but because of my commitment and the value of it to me, I couldn't part with it at any cost. And so it is with the Christian. A Christian is one who has come to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And his neighbor as himself. And when Satan comes along and your flesh rises up to tempt you, the Christian says, I can't do that. Well, I know I could, but no. My love for God and my love for my neighbor prohibit me from consenting to do that which is contrary to what I'm committed to. And so it is true with the sinner. A sinner is so committed to pursuing his own ends, getting what he wants, seeking his own good supremely. And when God says, forsake all and follow me, his mind says, I can't do that. And you know what? He's right. As long as he's committed to his own gratification and his own end supremely, he cannot at the same time take up his cross and follow Jesus. He is faced with a necessary choice to forsake one or the other. It is true. He cannot, while committed to self, also love God with all of his heart. Now we're talking moral cannot, not inability to do so. Just a moral obstacle. A commitment to this end means he cannot at the same time do something contrary to it. Just as a man, I talk to gentlemen sometimes, and they get stuck with this idea that they cannot or can or cannot stop sinning. And I say to them, what if you told your wife the day you were married, I promise to mostly forsake other women? Or you tell your wife, honey, I really love you. Oh, I love you so much. I want you to know I love you so much. But I just want you to know that sometimes I just really have to have some other women. I just have to. There's just something about my nature that I just have to have other women. But I really love you. Who's going to believe that? This one too. Honey, I really want to love you. I really want to love you. I really want to be faithful to you. Then why don't you? And so people say, oh, I really want to love God. Oh, I really want to obey Him. Oh, I really want to do His will. Then why don't you? It's no different than the commitment you made to your wife or husband. Make a commitment to Jesus Christ to love Him above all. It's no different in kind of commitment. And it brings about the same kind of faithfulness and steadfastness that a commitment you make to your spouse produces. If it's a real commitment. So the notion that there's this unknowable obligation and an unknowable sin that you're committing is based on such false notions about man's nature, character of God, misunderstandings about what's really required. What's really required is that if you have knowledge of what you're obligated to do in relationship to God and your neighbor, then that's your obligation. And that's what you'll be judged by. And that's your measure of obligation. And that's your measure of repentance. You're to repent of all known obligation that you have not fulfilled. And you're to make a commitment to live according to all known obligation. And that's not what will save you. That's not what salvation is based on. Salvation is now trusting in the mercy and grace of God to pardon you, forgive you for not living according to the light that you have. It's trusting in Him to cover your sins and not consider them anymore in His treatment of you. Because you've now repented of not living up to the light you have. And you've trusted in the mercy of God and the grace of God and the benevolence of God. And you've given yourself in a commitment, I'm going to love Him. I'm not going to desire to love Him. I am going to love Him. And in regards to my eternal destiny, I leave it in the hands of His mercy and grace to do a righteous judgment, to do that which He promises to do. That's what saves a person. Trusting in the blood of Christ to atone for sin, the mercy of God to pardon of sin, and committing oneself to love God from now on with their whole heart. This message is for you to live by, for me to live by. None of us can take the attitude, oh, I'm God's anointed. I can go on disobeying what I know I ought to do, and God will forgive me, and God will just keep ignoring it. No. In that you condemn others, you're condemning yourself. And there's nobody that's exempt from God's righteous judgment. You either stop sinning and start living according to the light that you have, helping confidence to God's mercy to cover your past sins, or you're still under condemnation and God's judgment.